We're in Revelation chapter 3 tonight, so if you want to take take your Bibles and look there with me. This is a heavy letter, to be honest. Jesus is probably, you can debate over which one he's most intense with or which one he is most serious with, but a lot of people think that this one takes the cake. And because of it, this letter has also has had a personal impact in my life as I think back in the time that I was in Ohio before I came here. So the whole idea of this church is that this church has an appearance of life, but they're actually dead. Okay, and that's a really troubling thing to consider, right? When we think about life in the church, it also reminds us that there's a possibility for life, but there's actually death that's present in a place like that. So I bring up my time in Ohio for a couple reasons. One, because I got news this week that a dear brother of mine, a brother of ours, I should say, passed away. And so I was thinking a lot about Mike, is his name. He was just this quiet, gentle, godly man. He had a PhD from Ohio State in bugs. Yes, you can do that. And he taught biology for 30 years at Indiana Wesleyan. They used to have a building that's named after him. I found out in his obituary. I didn't know that about him. But just a really, really smart, really gracious man. And he and I had a lot of things in common in talking about science and talking about birds. We had a good laugh over chickens and things that we had raised. One time our chickens decided to walk up to the back door of the church. So that was an interesting moment. Whose chickens are those? Oh, those are pastors. So, and we lived in an urban area, so that was like, who's the crazy guy with chickens? That was me, right? We had 700 houses within a quarter mile of our church, and my chickens were loose that day, and it was quite the comedic thing. But the other reason it brings it up is, it's one of those things like every time you work in an industry, every time you work in a place, every time you work in a church, you want to be able to be like, we left everything better than when we got there, and everything is going great, and everything's going swell. And the truth is, the church that I pastored in Ohio closed a couple years ago. And that's really hard, just to be honest about it, right? Because you feel like it wasn't my fault. And I'll tell you some of the story here tonight. It's kind of an introduction here to this, because I'm not going to share the whole story, but it started, and the reason I bring it up is because of it connects deeply to this church we're going to be talking about here tonight in Revelation. And it started like this. We have, like I mentioned to you, is a huge urban area. Millions of people in the Canton Akron Metroplex area. Our township had 40,000 people. There were 700 houses in a quarter mile of us. And we were uniquely settled in this neighborhood with 5 acres in the middle of the city. And, after being there for a period of time, I was like, we really need to be strategic about reaching our community. This neighborhood is literally around us, right? I mean, this is a unique spot that we're in. And so, the board and I got together and I said, I'd been there for a few years at this point and said to them, we really need to be strategic about this. And in preparation from things, I talked to some mentors, some people that I knew that were missionaries and said, hey, I want us to, have some thoughtful conversation about this stuff. How do we do this? How do we do it right? Not be social justice-y, but reach people that need it without compromising the gospel or anything. And so I was like, hey, let's read this book that was recommended to me called Autopsy of a Dead Church. And you might know about this, but there's more churches that close every year than open in America. Okay, so last I seen, I don't know how update the number is, I didn't look real hard, but last I heard it was about 4,000 churches a day, or 4,000 churches a year, sorry, close in America. Okay, some of them, if we're being honest, it might be for the best, okay, because of what they teach, right? But the point is, there's more closing than an opening, and that's a real problem here in our country. So, one of what this book does, it takes a look at all these churches that are closing, and it looks at what are some of the things that were happening in those churches when they closed. And my hope was with our guys, we could learn from churches that were on the precipice of death or had died, so that we could learn from it and prevent that, right? And maybe in the process. So one of the things that we found was in this research was that one of the things that most churches have as a marker is churches that stop reaching lost people. They become inward focused. It's one of the key markers of churches that die, okay? And it might take a long time, but it was a key marker. Now, you would think that's a pretty innocuous sort of observation, right? Well, what happened and what I found out was that more than half of my board was completely opposed to that idea. Okay, and it's awkward to talk about, right? Is that it got very heated at a retreat that we were on. It got very heated on a few Sunday mornings that followed, where I found out as a course of action that over half of the board thought that the church was only for church people, and it wasn't for reaching the lost. Now, I know that sounds crazy, okay, That's what happened, right? And so then I'm stuck. Like, I, you know, I'm the pastor of these people. I've been here for, you know, it was about almost six years at that point. And you're like, well, what now, God? Right? And I just remember, like, it was a mess for a few weeks trying to figure out what to do with all this. And I remember just saying to God, like, do you want me to stay? Are you going to use me to be the one who's going to correct this or try to correct this? Or would you rather have me go somewhere else? Right? So I waited and I waited and I waited. And, you know, it was like, well, God, I guess this is up to you. And it was in the fall of 18 that I got an email from Bill Johnson. Would you consider coming here? And I was like, well, I guess that's the answer. We'll see what happens, right? And so in March of 2019, I got here, and that attitude continued. Right after I left, the attitude continued with those leaders because they were very vocal, and now there was no pastor, you know, in the mix, and so they became very vocal, and then you know what happened in 2020, right? And that brought more divisiveness, right? And after that, shortly thereafter, they voted and they closed, right? And it's really hard. Think about a place that, you know, you had one of your children, you spent 6.5 years living there, investing in people, and you look back and you're like, the church I got ordained in, all this kind of stuff, it's like it's the official assembly of it's not there anymore, right? And you're just like, ugh, right? And I'm really glad when I look back on thinking about this now that we're talking about a local church that's no longer there, because the universal church, the body of Christ, doesn't falter, right? But local churches do die. And I'm also thankful that I was looking a number of months ago now that another Baptist church actually bought the property and has a new body that's meeting there. So I'm thankful that someone took that strategic location and is using it for the gospel. But it's really, really hard, right? Now, you think about that and you're just like, man, that just seems so wrong. Like, how could a church be meeting? How could there be people there? How could they, you know, be so blind in such a significant, clear area of the scriptures? And this is part of what is going on here in this church in Sardis that we're going to be talking about here tonight. Because in this church, we're going to see there's no recorded persecution. There's no recorded imminent doctrinal threats like the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of Jezebel or these things. But what Christ says is this: you look alive and you claim to be alive, but actually you're dead. Right? And that's a real sobering thing, because I think about this, like, you know, I bring this up and I think about and ponder this, like, is it possible for a church to have an appearance of life, but they're actually dead on the inside? And the answer from this letter, according to Jesus' own indictment, is yes, it is. Right, and that's a really sobering thing to matter, and it confronts us with this harsh reality that something can look alive but not actually be this way. And this is why we must make sure, as Jesus is going to call this church out and remind them, that our heart reality has to match what's going on the outside. Okay, we can't just live with an external shell. There actually has to be something going on in here. Okay, and so this is what Jesus says to this church. The angel of the church in Sardis writes, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works to be perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from my book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father, before my Father, and before his angels. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Dear God, we ask that as we think about your indictment of Sardis, as we think about your warnings, as we think about the things that are here, I pray that you would help all of us to have a heart reality that matches what's on the outside. Lord, that there would not be any disconnect between what's happening in our hearts and what's happening in our external labels and our portrayal of what we put before people. So God, I pray you just work in our hearts tonight. Help us to repent if needed. Help us to take seriously the words of Christ and his indictment that's here. And we just ask for your help for this time. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So I want to talk about this church, right, that had an appearance of life, right? They named themselves, they called themselves alive, but Jesus says, no, there's something else going on there. You're actually dead, okay? And see what he has to say, what he would call them to do. Just real quickly, let me read you a short summary of the city of Sardis. In the 6th century BC, this is from Robert Mounts, by the way. If you want to take notes, I can give it to you, the citation for it. But in the 6th century BC, so 600 years before 0 AD. Sardis was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world, yet by the Roman period, it had declined to the point that it was a relic of a period of barbaric warfare. The Acropolis, that's the high hill that the city was built on, was nearly perpendicular rock walls raising 1,500 feet above the lower valley, and was essentially inaccessible and provided a natural citadel. Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, was the most obstinate foreign power encountered by the Greeks during their colonization of Asia Minor. In 546 BC, it fell to Cyrus. You know about him. He's in Isaiah. He's God's servant that he used to help rebuild Jerusalem. Fell to Cyrus and became the seat of the Persian governor. Later became part of the Seleucid kingdom and passed to Pergamum and subsequently to Rome in 133 BC. In 17 AD, so Jesus is a teenager or so, right? Sardis suffered a catastrophic earthquake, but was rebuilt with considerable help from Tiberius. 9 years later, 26 AD, so just near the time when Jesus was in his public ministry, it competed with 10 other Asian cities for the privilege of being the home of an imperial temple, but lost out to Smyrna. We've already talked about Smyrna and their problems, okay? So that's just a real brief history of this city. In the last letter, we saw Jesus highlighted as king. He's the one with the eyes of fire and the bronze feet. He's this mighty warrior. But here, notice how he's described, okay? He's described here as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In the last letter, we saw him portrayed as the one who has power and might and majesty because he's the king, and it's viewed with force. Here, he's viewed as the one who has perfect knowledge and the one who has heavenly supremacy over everything. Remember the seven spirits, we'll talk about that in a minute, but the seven stars, what are those? It's not a trick question. Seven stars, go back to chapter one, anybody remember? Seven churches, right? Okay, so here we're talking about the seven churches, or the seven angels, I guess, technically, that are over the seven churches, okay? So the point is Jesus, he knows everything, and he's in control of everything as it relates to the church. The seven spirits, though, that's a whole other thing. This is a phrase rooted in Old Testament revelation, okay? The seven spirits of God sounds weird. You're like, wait a minute. So do we have one God, or do we have three gods, or do we have, like, seven gods, or, like, you know, like it gets a little hairy to start when you start thinking about that. But it's a picture talking about the perfect knowledge of God. It's a label. It's a description of God, and here specifically of Jesus Christ. But let me show you a couple places in the Old Testament where this comes from, just so if you want to dig into this a little bit more, then you can. All right, so first one's in Isaiah chapter 11. Beautiful, beautiful messianic text talking about Jesus. And there's the sevenfold spirit of God is described here as filling Jesus. Jesus is described here as a man of a spirit of. This is typically described as the seven spirits of God. And Jesus emanates and models all of them. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch will grow out of its roots. You guys all know who that is, right? Talking about an heir of Jesse, that's Jesus, okay? The Spirit of the Lord, there's one, will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, that's two. A Spirit of understanding, that's three. The Spirit of counsel, four. Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. All those different areas are elements of the Spirit of God that are present here. If you count them all up, you get seven. The seven spirits of God. His delight, that is this messianic shoot that's going to come forth. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide with hearing by his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This Messiah, the one that's going to shoot out of Jesse, that's going to be his heir, that's going to have the spirit of, and there's seven things listed that describe the seven, if you will, seven spirits of God. These are describing him. Another place, and I put some other ones up there for you if you want to write those down, but another one I want to show you quickly is in Zechariah. And here, there's the seven things of the Lord are also described in a little bit different way, but Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 says this, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And he said, and so I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps.'" And you're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, we get down to verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord that scan to and fro about the whole earth." And there's more explanation in the rest of the context. But the point here is that these seven lamps, these seven eyes of the Lord, they scan the whole entire world. Right? There's not only a character element of the seven spirits of God, but there's also a knowledge component of the seven spirits of God. There's this constant watch. There's this constant awareness. There's this constant vision of all of the world that the seven spirits of God that typifies, right? Where God sees everything that happens in every corner of the world. There's no place where God's knowledge is not. God sees every corner of the world, every motive of every person's heart. He sees everything that's happening everywhere in the world, right? And all of those things also describe who? Well, they describe Jesus here in this context. He is the one who is in heaven, yes, because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's there preparing a place for us. He's there mediating as our priest even right now. But he's also perfectly aware of everything that's happening in all the seven churches and everything that's happening in all the corners of the earth, right? There's no place where the knowledge of Jesus is not present, right? And so you see this here. It also shows up in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. You can also see how the seven spirits are used there. And when you combine what's present in all those passages I put up there, you find out that the seven spirits or the seven eyes or the seven lamps of God, they typify and show us the perfection of Jesus' knowledge. All right. So why does this matter? Well, he's talking to a group of people, right, that have a name, that have an outward appearance, but there's something different going on inside of their heart. Right? And this is what Jesus is after, right? He wants them to know, as he's writing this letter to them, you guys can fool everybody else around, right? You can put on the show, you can put on the performance, you can have the exterior of someone who has life, but Jesus knows everything. And what does he say? You're dead. You're dead. And this is why this matters so much. Jesus knows everything, he sees everything, and also he has heavenly power over everything that happens in the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and while he's seated there, there's not anything that escapes his vision or his knowledge. Now, that can be a good thing, right? Because sometimes we live for the Lord and we're faithful to him, and it seems like nobody else sees it. God does. You might do it with the right motives, and people misunderstand you, like I was talking about this morning, and God sees the motives of your heart. It can also be terrifying, right? Because you might be able to pull one over on everybody present in this room or everybody present in any given location. And Jesus is like, I know what's going on. It's one of those lessons you learn in parenting. You try to deal with facts, not try to attribute motives to what kids do, right? You do that wrongly sometimes where you say, I know why you did that, and you don't actually know as a parent, right? You can only see external actions. So you try to pull back from assigning motives, you know, so you don't make your kids have this complex about you know why they're doing what they're doing and try to just deal with what they actually did, right? Jesus, he doesn't have any mistakes in this area. Right? He knows exactly what's going on in this church. He knows exactly what's happening, and what he sees is not pretty. So what does he see? Second of all here, if you're taking notes, his assessments, right? There is a lot of contradicting accounts as to what the main issue was in Sardis, and so it can be a little tough to nail down. There's, you know, if you read experts on these things, there's so much debate and so much talk about Jewish relations and relationship to the imperial cult and so many different things. So it's really hard to pin down what's going on in Sardis simply because Jesus doesn't tell us. But I think if we just look at what Jesus actually did tell us, we can get a pretty good picture of what's actually happening here. So first of all, if you just scan through the text with me, you'll notice, first of all, he says that they have a name. You have a name that you are alive, right? They've labeled themselves as alive, but Jesus says that you're actually dead, verse 1, right? When he's looking at these people in verse 2, he says, strengthen what remains because those that are there remaining are about ready to what? Die. So there's the church is in real struggle, right? There are some people that are there that are already gone. There are some people that are about to die, and he's looking, saying, "You guys gotta, you know, get going here. You need to pick yourself up by what?" Well, he'll tell them how to do this here in a minute. He also says here that what he finds is that their works are not perfect. Now, please understand, perfect almost all the times can also be and probably should be translated a lot of times as complete. Okay, he's not expecting them to be perfect, because who of us meets that criteria, right? He's not expecting them, hey, I looked at you as a church, and everything that you did was not perfect, so, no. The point is that he saved them to do good works, like it says in Ephesians 2:10 and other places, okay? They were supposed to be working, they were supposed to be laboring for the gospel, supposed to be laboring for Christ, and they're not doing it. That's what he says about them. He also says that they have defiled their garments. There's some that haven't, but that means the rest of them have defiled themselves with whatever. It could be many different things. And then the last thing that we really get a sense of what's going on here is the last promise that he makes. And that is this down in verse 5, where he says that he will confess these people's name before the Father and before his angels. And I think when you really make a composite of what's happening here and look at these phrases that Jesus speaks here through John and to this angel, and that is this, right? These people have not specifically compromised in any specific area that Jesus can call out. What he's saying is this: they're dead, and he's threatening to come and do harm to them for these reasons. And I think the issue is clear. The point is that they're willing in their hearts, or in their externals rather, to say they belong to Jesus, but when it comes to their actual life and the way that they live, they're not willing to let anyone else know. It seems like that's to be the issue here, right? Jesus says one of the great promises is, if you haven't defiled yourself, is that I will confess you. Like, I will give credit to you. I'll give glory to you. And that's not a wrong way of saying it, before my Father and the angels. These people have a label, right, that they've labeled themselves, but externally, when you look at their works and you look at their life, they're dead. And Jesus says, if you're actually willing to be faithful to the end, I'm willing to confess you. I'm willing to give credit to you before the Father and his angels, which is really, really incredible, right? Can you imagine that scene? Like, Jesus says, hey, God the Father and angels, I want to introduce you to somebody. Whoa! That is an incredible thing, right? Like, I would be happy in heaven if I could just, like, clean toilets and sweep floors, right? Anybody else with me? Like, that's fine. That's cool. Yeah, Gordy, you and me. Like, let's clean toilets, sweep floors. That's fine. Like, as long as I'm there, it's good. But can you imagine, like, the privilege of having Jesus be like, this is Tim, he's my disciple, he claimed me, and I claim him. Whoa. Right, and so I think when you weigh the scales out and everything that's happening here, it seems to be that these people are willing to label themselves but not live openly as Christians. They're not willing to actually put themselves out there. They're defiled by the world. They're not having the works that should accompany their salvation. Even though they have an external form or external label, they are not actually doing what is here. And Jesus does not mince words in his earthly reality. If somebody they speak something about Jesus, but they're not willing to be publicly associated with him. Jesus has some really harsh things to say, like this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Or in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and following, he says this: when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into his glory with his Father and the holy angels. So you see the parallels here? Right? There's like Jesus, this is him connecting the teaching of the Gospels to what he's saying to this church in Sardis. And the common issue of Jesus confessing or giving credit to people when they get to heaven before the Father and his angels in a couple of different texts is their willingness to be all in devotion to Jesus. Not only to have a label, but also to live it. And that seems to be what's going on here in this church in Sardis. There were central ideas, central things that were supposed to participate, that were supposed to rather be part of their devotion to Jesus, that were just not there. And while there was an appearance, what was actually happening in their hearts was not okay. There would have been cultural advantages, of course, to flying under the radar. It's really, really easy when you know the person's safe to be like, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But then the rest of the week to live completely unconnected to him. There are cultural advantages to that, and that may be pretty much what Jesus is talking about when he says that they've defiled their garments, right? They live as the world the rest of the time. They do worldly things. They live in worldly ways, and that's what he means by they've defiled. But Jesus is not pleased with people when they hide their identity or when they're quiet about who they are, right? Jesus said, we don't light candles to hide them under a basket, do we? No. We don't grow fruit trees and then become content with no fruit. Remember the fig tree that Jesus saw? He cursed it. Why? No fruit, right? Like, this doesn't work. Like, it's supposed to be evident. It's supposed to be visible. It's supposed to be clear for people to see. And that's really why I believe the promise at the end of this letter gives us the clearest picture of what's going on here. If you will endure, if you will hold fast to the end, if you will strengthen what remains, then I will confess you before the Father and his angels. Those that defile themselves with the world and don't remain pure, they are counted in verse 4 as not worthy. Those that, it doesn't matter how you label yourself, how you live makes a significant difference. Jesus is about heart confession, yes, but also about the confession of mouth and the confession of a changed life. All of those things go together. Right? It's not enough to simply claim the name of Jesus, you also have to show it. And that's really what Jesus is after here in this letter and why he's labeling them as dead. I think in Christ's mind, there's no such thing as a closet Christian. Jesus calls that dead. If it doesn't show up, people don't see it, it's not visible, then it is what exactly it is. It's dead. There's nothing to it. Now, what would Christ have them do about it? Well, he says, first of all, be watchful and strengthen what remains. This is the language of the end days. If you read Jesus' parables of the kingdom at the end of Matthew, watch, 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 watch. Have your lamps trimmed and your oils and your lamp wicks trimmed and the oil lamps filled, right? He tells them to be watchful, to be ready, to be paying attention, to be sober, to be engaged. And Jesus asks the question, will I find faith when I come back? So he calls them here in verse 2 to be watchful and to strengthen the things that remain. There's supposed to be some measure of watchfulness and urgency to every Christian's life. Right? We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be on guard. We're supposed to be looking. We're supposed to be ready for those moments. So that way when the bridegroom comes, we're not left out, to use the parable of the wedding feast, right? When the door closes, nobody else is getting in. Right, this is the picture that is there that Jesus is calling to mind here. We are called to do the works that God has prepared, right? To be watchful. And then what things remaining, what we're supposed to do with those? We're supposed to strengthen those things. So see, take assessment and be like, what is here? How do we strengthen this to do the works that Christ would have us to do, to live in a way that Christ would have us to live? We have to take inventory of what remains and strengthen it. Second of all, he calls them to repent. And this is something that has to happen all the time for every Christian. I don't know anybody here that's perfect, okay? I don't, and I'm certainly not. And so this is one of those things that if we're going to walk a growing and faithful Christian life, we're going to walk a life of obedience to Christ that is both from the heart and also from the mouth, it's going to require us saying, I have fallen short. I repent. And repentance, remember, is not just, sorry, I got caught. Repentance is turning and going the other direction. Right, it's a change of life that's supposed to take place. And so Jesus calls, right? Verse 3, remember what you've received and what you've heard, hold fast, and then repent. Verse 3, he calls them, like he says to these people, listen, remember the time when you began your walk with me? Remember when you started this, where there was what you were and what you are? Remember how you professed with your mouth? He calls them to remember what you have received and what you have heard, and he tells them, hold fast, take hold of it, and repent. What's he saying, right? Understand like how far you guys have veered. Understand how far you've gotten from the central message, the message that saved you, the message that started this whole relationship that exists between God and this church. He's asking them to remember what they had received and what they had heard from those that had preached to them and to hold fast to it and to repent. It's one of those things we ought to constantly be doing as believers is stop getting wrapped up in the world and rather to assess our lives and to ask God to assess us based on what I should be doing, what the scripture calls me to, what I know is right, and ask God to evaluate me and evaluate myself and be willing to be quiet enough to do that so that when we see gaps, we can say, you know what, God, you're right. I was wrong. I need to change. Right, I wish so much that that would have happened with the people that I was working with in Ohio, that they would have been confronted, be like, oh yeah, you know what, you're right. Like, us sharing the gospel and being engaged in the community and being engaged with lost people is central to the message of Christianity. It's central to what saved me, right? The great irony that I didn't share about that is that almost the entirety of the adults that were in the church were first-generation Christians. Not second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth generations. Like, these people had been saved as teenagers and adults. And it was just like, how do we get here, right? And it was almost dumbfounding to me when that moment happened, right? Where it's like, you know, what should have happened is you know what? This is what the Scripture calls us to do. This is the commission that Christ has given to us. Now, you know what? We're a little off base here, right? And we should have changed direction. That's not what happened, unfortunately. But what happens when we come to this place where we're like, Christ calls us to be watchful and to strengthen what remains and to evaluate our lives, to look at the works that he's called us to do, remember the gospel, to hold fast to it. But then when we see where we've fallen short, we see holes, we see gaps, what should we do? Repent. Change direction, right? By the grace of God that he has given to us. We must muster up the courage to be willing to change. We must muster up the courage by God's grace to be who he's called us to be rather than what we were. And you know what? It's one of those things that we have to be reminded of. Satan loves us to live in shame and regret. Jesus came that we might have life, and we might have it to the full, right? Some of you, myself included, I can include myself in the statement, I don't like to repent because it means that I messed up. And when I admit that I messed up, right, then you also feel the shame and the regret that comes with it. And Christ sets us free from that. Satan is the one who holds us there. And these people could have been like, oh, Jesus, you're right. Thank you so much for confronting us with our sinfulness. Thank you so much for bringing this to our attention. You are right. And they repent and thank you for the grace of God. Even that Pat shared, right, what Christ has done for us and being the payment for our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for covering all of my goofs. I want to live faithfully for you now. Repenting and making Christ-honoring choices now is what Christ is calling them to do. Now, how would that look? Well, he says he wants them to remain undefiled. Verse 4, he says, there's a few of you, a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. Right? So most of the people that have claimed the name of Jesus that are there present in this church have defiled themselves with the things of this world. Now, Sardis, their most famous trade was wool. Okay, that was their thing, was wool. That was their thing, right? So, you know, if you think about this, he's using clothing language to talk to them, right? You got most of the people, they've defiled themselves with the things of the world. They're dirty, they're smelly, however you want to look at it, right? They are filthy. And there's a few that have remained undefiled. That is, they're still clean. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, those few people that have not defiled their garments, they will walk with me in what? In white, for they're worthy. So, you know, he's calling, you know, in the middle of a congregation, in the middle of a city, there are a few people that were faithful. They've been defiled themselves, and he's like, if you guys will hold fast, if you'll repent, if you'll be tender and teachable and do the works I've called you to do, I'll declare you as worthy. You'll walk with me in white. The language there is filled with overtones of godly men who have walked with God. There's two specifically that come to mind, Enoch and Noah. They walked with the Lord, right? They were counted worthy, right? And also interesting, both of them were apocalyptic figures where God helped spare them, right? He rescued them before judgment came. So it's really interesting parallel here, but if a person's willing to remain undefiled from the world and be willing to be faithful to Jesus, he'll dress them in white and they'll get the privilege like Enoch and Noah and walk with him. God will have declared them worthy. It's a beautiful thing. But if you won't do this, this is Jesus' warning to them. If you don't, then I'm going to come. Verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't be alert, if you won't be attentive to this, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I come upon you. Now, this is not talking about the rapture. It's not talking about the coming of the Lord that happens later in Revelation. He's talking about judgment. You hear the thief and you're like, oh, like a thief in the night. No, he's not talking about that here. He's talking about, I'm going to come like he's threatened some of the other churches. I'm going to come to you, right? He's going to come like a thief who comes to do ill, and he's not going to tell the church when he's going to show up. It's not like he's going to do inspections. I always laughed about this. I worked retail a lot in college because you're just trying to pay your bills, doing whatever you can, right? And I always laughed, like the district manager would be like, I'll be at your store tomorrow at noon. And everyone's like, for the next 24 hours, are like, gah! Right? You're like, clean everything! Organize the shelves, right? Make sure everything's perfect. And it's like, you know, they tell you in advance, like you know they're coming. You're going to get everything spick and span and nice, you know, but it didn't work like that most of the time. So it's more like a surprise inspection would really tell you what's really going on in the store, right? And Jesus is like, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming. I'm going to be like a thief who comes at an hour you're not expecting. He's just going to show up, and he's going to deal with this church if they will not do this. Part of the reason that churches struggle, part of the reason that churches close is because, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, it's because of Jesus' chastening work. When sinfulness abounds, Jesus acts for the good of his name and for the good of the gospel, and sometimes that means churches will close. It's part of what we need to consider here in all of these letters. And I know in saying that, questions arise like, so how do heretical churches prosper? Of which there are many. How does that happen? Right? Christ knows everything. He sees everything. And in time, he makes everything right. And rather than deflecting our issues upon others, we really have to repent and be watchful and respond to the hand of Christ. Otherwise, he will come at an hour when we don't expect. Now, if you're willing to do that, what are the blessings here? Well, the blessings are this. You'll be clothed in white. We already talked about that. Second blessing is you'll have an enduring name in the book of life. And the third blessing is this. This is the one I already mentioned to you, that Jesus will confess you before his Father and the angels. It's a blessed thing. So the explanation that's needed for the book of life is longer than what our time allows. So we'll come back to it next week. But would you put, Brett, the next slide up there? If you want to scribble those passages down before we leave, and you can read ahead, okay? Because I'm not going to cover all of them over here. But there is a question of needs to be made here of what is this book of life? Is it the one that's the final account of who's in and who's out, or is it something else? And I'll tell you, I think it's something else, and we'll talk about what that is. When you look at the Old Testament passages, it might become very evident to you, okay? But the three blessings to those that are willing to be watchful and willing to repent, those that are willing to keep themselves undefiled, to live a life that verbally matches everything that's happening in their heart, are threefold. You'll be clothed in white, you'll get to walk with God. You'll have your name in the book of life, and also, lastly, that you will get a chance to have the Father hear your name and the angels hear his name because Christ will confess you. And that's an amazing thing, right? Like, again, you know, Gordy and I are going to clean toilets in heaven just because we're happy to be there. But what an amazing thing to consider, like, you know, of all the people that are in the world that Christ is going to be willing to say of every person who's faithful, this is my disciple, this is my friend, this is my child, this is my, right? I mean, this is what a beautiful thing, to have that sort of credit given to those that are faithful to the very end. And that's better than the acclaim of any person on this planet, right? To have Christ say, welcome home, let me introduce you to my Father, let me show you off to the angels. Oh, man. That will help you endure no matter what's happening in your life. So be watchful and make sure, right, that what's happening in your life matches what is true in your heart. There's supposed to be a connection that's visible to everyone that's there. And we'll come back and talk about the book of life next week before we look at the next church. So if you want to write those passages down, we'll leave them up there for you. But let's just close the word of prayer since our time's gone. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, thank you for his perfect knowledge. We thank you for his perfect presence among all of the churches. Lord, we thank you for his presence here. And we thank you that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church that he is building. Pray that you would continue to strengthen our hearts here tonight, Lord, and those that are that associate with our congregation here, that they would be faithful to you both by what they say and how they live, that there would be no one here who has an appearance or a name of life but is actually dead. And Lord, that you'd help us all to be watchful and careful to look and investigate our lives. And when we find things that are wrong, that you'd give us the strength to repent. Lord, we need to be those kinds of people that are broken before you and used by you. And Lord, as we enter into a new week with we don't know what, pray that you'd help us to remain undefiled, help us to remain faithful to you, and that we would be men and women that walk with you each and every day. We thank you so much for the hope of heaven. Thank you for the surety of knowing that we can be with you forever because of the work of Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.